Let's pray. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. If you want to open your Bibles up to Romans 3, we'll be getting there in a moment. If you don't know where Romans 3 in the Bible is, that's okay. There's a table of contents in the beginning that can help guide you there. This morning we're going to be continuing our series that we've been calling A Wretch Like Me, where we're going to be taking a more in-depth look at sin and talking about what sin is and how it affects us and what we can do about it. Now, up until now, we've mainly been looking at that first question and trying to come up with an answer for it. What is sin? And we've approached it from a few different ways. We've talked about how it's law-breaking, how it's missing the mark, how it's a masquerade or self-deception. And last week, we talked about how sin is simply just foolishness. Now, we probably could spend a few more weeks or months on figuring out how to answer the question of what is sin, but I don't think we want to go through a 20 sermon series on the sin thing. So we're going to move on to that next question. How does it affect us? If you've been paying attention the last few weeks, we've touched on it a bit, but today we're going to be really diving into it. And the way that we're going to be doing this is by looking at Romans 3 and talking about this theological concept that we call total depravity. So Romans 3, we're going to be reading verses 9 to 19, and to quickly set it up, Paul, who was an early Christian murderer and converted after meeting Jesus to become one of the most, if not the most successful church planters in history, he's writing a letter to the church of Rome. Paul had never been to Rome, but the church had started long before him writing this letter, and he had known a few of the leaders in that church. And what's going on in this Roman church is pretty unique to just about every other church at that time. See, at the point, the Roman emperor had kicked out all of the Jewish people from Rome, including the Jewish Christians. So while most churches in the beginning stages of Christianity were either primarily Jewish or combination of Jewish and non-Jewish or Gentile Christians, Rome was composed of only Gentiles. And this lasted for about 5 years, and then the Jewish people were allowed to return to Rome. And when they did, there was a lot of tension between the Jewish and Gentile Christians within the Roman church. It essentially divided that Roman church. So Paul is writing this letter to help unify them. In the letter, he basically lays out his doctrine or what he believes about Christ. He writes them a very thorough explanation of the gospel, and one of the points he makes is that all people, Jewish or not, are in the same situation. And that situation is what we're about to read about in Romans 3, verse 9. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then? Do we, meaning the Jewish people, have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by work of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Thanks be to God. So what I want to do to start the sermon off, I want to take a look at the first few major sins in recorded in Scripture, essentially take us through the progression of sin up until the time of Noah's Ark. And so I've asked a few people to read these stories for us. The first one will be butter. The first sin we're going to be looking at is original, the very first sin in Genesis 3.
My scripture will be from Genesis 3rd chapter, first verse to the 7th. The serpent was the shrewdest of all wild animals that God made. One day he asked the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat fruit from any other trees in the garden?" "Of course we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat or even touch it. If you do, you will die." "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that if your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil." The woman was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and the fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. Thank you.
So we've talked about this sin before, right? And really every description of sin that we've talked about up to this point, this one sin falls under each of those categories. They broke God's law. They only saw the good in this sin. They convinced themselves by doing this it would be a good thing, but eating the fruit was foolish because while they thought it would make them closer to God, it separated them. Now, all sins are equal in the fact that they equally cut us off from God, right? But not all sins are equally evil. So someone stealing my watch is evil, but it's a lot less evil than someone stealing my dog from me. Make sense? So while the consequences of the first sin were absolutely dire, the act was pretty mild compared to other sins that we're going to be talking about. Like the one Ray is about to read to us, to set it up, Adam and Eve, they initially had two sons, the firstborn named Cain, and their secondborn was named Abel. Go ahead, Ray.
From Genesis 4. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? If you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him.
So we go from eating an apple to murder. We start seeing sin progressing in intensity and in evilness. God ends up cursing Cain and banishing Cain, but God also protects him. He says that if anyone kills Cain, they will suffer vengeance seven times over. And so Cain leaves, and eventually he marries someone, and they have a son who had 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 a son whose name was Lamech. And Jesse's gonna read that story for us.
Genesis chapter 4, verse 19, 23, and also 24. Lamech married two women, one named Ada and the other Zillah. Lamech said to his wives, "Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times.
So again, we turn the sin up just one notch. We go from Cain murdering to his great-great-grandson, great-great-great-grandson, unashamedly murdering, boastfully murdering, delighting in the fact that he had killed someone. And this brings us to the point right before Noah builds the ark, where Genesis 6 tells us that the Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Do that again. Every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all of the time. Humans were totally depraved at this point. So God chose the most righteous person among them to restart creation through, right? Noah and his family were spared from the flood. And when the flood was over, Noah steps out of the ark and builds an altar and praises God. And then do we remember the next thing that Noah does? We don't talk about it too much. He plants a vineyard. He makes wine. He gets drunk. He passes out naked in his tent, and his son shames him. Immediately, humanity falls back into this pattern of sin. Genesis 10 gives us a whole bunch of genealogy stuff, and then Genesis 11, we have the Tower of Babel. The whole community is once again living in sin. It just keeps snowballing to the point where Paul writes in what we read earlier this morning that there is no one righteous, not even one. I don't know if you catch the similarities of Genesis in there. Essentially, this is Paul's way of echoing the idea that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart were only evil all of the time. And that's the idea behind total depravity. Now, before we get to talking about what total depravity is, I want to take a moment to explain what it is not. I think, I don't want us to get too hopeless in this. I don't want to give us the wrong idea. So total depravity is not absolute depravity. No person is as terrible as they could be. For example, there's a much worse version of Zach Toth. Although I'm human, and because of that, I fall under this totally depraved category, I could be worse. So the idea behind total depravity isn't to tell you that you're completely evil or that you're as evil as it gets, or to say you're an awful human being. No, that's not the point. For each one of us, we are so much better than the worst version of ourselves. Now, the second thing total depravity is not the absence of relative good. See, true good things need three things. They need to arise out of true faith, which is the motivation for the deed. They need to conform to God's law, which is the structure of the action. And then they need to be done for God's glory, which is the purpose of the action. A relatively good deed can have the correct structure, but it doesn't always have the right motivation or purpose. So, for example, say one day I'm sitting in my office in the courtyard, and I see Claudia coming in for her Wednesday morning coffee break Bible study, and she has her hands completely filled and is struggling to carry everything. So I think to myself, you know, God's been so good to me. I should share some of that goodness with Claudia this morning. And I go out and I grab some stuff from her and I open the door and help her set up. And she says, "Thank you, Zach, so much." And I said, "No need to thank me. All the glory belongs to God." That is a truly good deed because it does those three things. It arises out of true faith, it conforms to God's law, and it's done for God's glory. Let's change the story up a little bit. Say I see Claudia in the same situation, and I think, you know, I see Claudia struggling. I bet if I go help her, she'll be so grateful that she might even tithe a little bit more throughout the week, and I can potentially get a bonus out of this. So I go and help her. I grab some stuff from her, open the door, go help her set up, and she says, "Thank you," and I say, "No problem," and I leave and get out of there. Let's say Sue's walking in behind her in both of these situations. Does the act look any different? No, I'm outwardly doing the same thing, but they're both equally conforming to God's law. In fact, they're both equally helpful to Claudia. Outwardly, they're the same deeds, but the second scenario is not arising out of faith or being done for God's glory. So while they're both good, the first scenario is the only one that is truly good. The second scenario is only relatively good. And that second example is kind of extreme, but even if my motivation was because I know Claudia and I want to help her out of love for her, if it's not first and foremost out of true faith to God, it's not a truly good deed. So total depravity is not absolute depravity, and it's not our inability to do relatively good things. Let's move on to what it is. Total depraved people cannot do good. They cannot understand true good, and they can't desire to do what is truly good. See, without God, we can't do those first and third things. Totally depravity means that we are thoroughly bad and in our terrible circumstances unless God helps us. And isn't that what Paul is saying? He's not writing this letter to the church in Rome saying, hey, you guys, you keep committing these sins. Stop it. He's not even writing to let them know that all people are sinners. He's writing to say that we are all under the power of sin. In other places, he uses the phrase that we are slaves to sin. We have no choice. It is in power over us. We cannot, of our own desire or will, escape it. For Paul, the problem isn't that people commit sins or even that they have a habit of committing sins. The problem is that people are helpless prisoners of sin. And he uses multiple passages from the Old Testament, from the Psalms and Isaiah and other books there to hammer home his point. Passages that still encapsulate the situation of humanity that we find ourselves in today. No one is righteous. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one does good. And then he gives us examples, first pointing to our words. Our mouths are open graves. Our tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on our lips. Our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And then he moves on to our actions. Our feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark our ways. We don't know the way of peace. There is no fear of God before our eyes. That's intense. And the reason this is so important to Paul to say, and the reason it's so important for us to hear today, is that we need to know our problem before we can understand what the solution is. See, before the gospel, before Jesus, people thought that if they could follow the law, they could be saved. If they were good enough, they would be declared righteous based on what they did, based on their own merit. But it's impossible. We talked about it a few weeks ago, right? We're constantly sinning against others in our thoughts, our words, and deeds. And we have a natural tendency to hate God and hate our neighbor. But Paul says the law isn't there to save us. It's there to help us realize how much we need to be saved. See, the problem with sin is it's something we're enslaved to. It's something we're addicted to. And we don't need someone to come in and tell us that our addiction is bad for us. We know that already, right? People who smoke don't need someone to educate them on the dangers of smoking. Most people I know that smoke understand the dangers of it, but they're trapped in the addiction. We understand sin is bad. We know that it's evil, and yet we're trapped in this addiction. We don't need someone to teach us it's wrong. We need someone to liberate us. And God knew that. Paul writes that there is no one who seeks God. No one seeks God, so God sought after us. God came to us as a human. He suffered with us, and then he died for us. He saw us in our totally depraved state, helpless to our addiction, enslaved to sin, and said, "You don't belong to sin. You belong to me." And I think I think Paul knew how devastating this section of his letter would be, saying no one is righteous and that everything we do and everything we say is evil and we're all under the power of sin. Paul knew how bad that sounded, how helpless it sounded. But he needed to identify the problem before he could preach the solution. No one is righteous, not even one. But Paul immediately continues in his letter, righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believed. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And this faith doesn't come from us. It's a free gift from God. We couldn't do it on our own if that was the case. It comes solely from God. Friends, we may have lived in a state of total depravity. The inclination and the thoughts of our hearts may have been only evil all of the time, but through Jesus we have been set free from the chains of sin, and we're now under the care of a Father who loves us and who seeks us. And now the Holy Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to do those truly good deeds and to always point to him when we're doing so. Through Christ, you have been redeemed. Through Christ, you have been justified. Through Christ, your sins have been forgiven. It's through Christ you have been declared righteous. Now, like we've been having a habit of doing these last few weeks, we're going to move into a time of confession. And we go into confession knowing everything I just mentioned, right? Knowing that we have been redeemed, we have been justified, and we have been forgiven. But also acknowledging the evil that we have experienced both in this world and within ourselves. The things that we call sin. So we bring these sins before God, not in hopes that he might see how sorry we are and forgive us, but in confidence that he already has. So.
Mental health clinicians tell us that there's a difference between guilt and shame. That a healthy sense of guilt tells us that we have done wrong, and it prompts us into regret for our actions and a desire not to repeat that offense, while shame is an unhealthy conviction that we're forever wrong and dirty and unworthy of love. God's desire for his people is to free them from both guilt and shame. He invites us to confess to him that for which we are truly guilty, where we have not lived as we should. And to be freed from the lies of the evil one that we are anything less than his beloved children from whom Jesus died and rose to bring restoration to our souls. With that in mind, let us confess together. Gracious God, our sins are too heavy to carry, too real to hide, and too deep to undo. Forgive what our mouths are afraid to name, what our hearts can no longer bear, and what has become for us a consuming fire of judgment. Lord, set us free from a past that we cannot change. Open to us a future in which we can be changed, and grant us grace to grow more and more in your likeness and image. Through Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Amen.